Well, let's join together for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunities that you give us, and just help us to not take these times for granted. We spend so much time together in your word, comparatively speaking, and we do thank you for these opportunities. We just pray tonight, especially as we're in this portion of scripture, in the Psalms, as we're actually participating with David's personal relationship with the Lord through prayer, that you bless our hearts. May our hearts commune with you and have interaction with you with the same richness and the same depth. May we learn of David's prayer life and his praise life, and may our hearts respond to you in the same. We ask that you bless our hearts with these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 63, as we're continuing, Psalms 42 through 72 are the Psalms of Deliverance, the second of five books that the Psalms are divided up into. Tonight, Psalm 63 through 66. A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Apparently, whether it was in some kind of a war, or whether he was traveling, or whether he was running, whatever the situation may be, he was out in the desert area of Judah, and this was his psalm. The call to the Lord, verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. Early shows that this is probably a prayer that he prayed early in the morning, first thing in the morning, for it is early. The word seek in Hebrew has to do with seeking with a thirst, with a passion. It wasn't just looking up the Lord, it was seeking after him with a passion. First thing in the morning, that's what his heart wanted to do, was seek the Lord. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Interesting, he's out in the deserts and the wilderness of Judah. He's probably physically going through the thirst, going through the hardships humanly and physically that one goes through, being out there without water and out in the wilderness. And yet he's associating this same physical condition to be a spiritual condition, being away from the sanctuary of the Lord, and his heart actually thirsting for the things of God, as if in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. So he says, in the same way, when I come to your sanctuary, I seek you with the same hunger and the same thirst, and what I'm looking for is your power and your glory. And that seems to be the themes, the meditation of the glory and the power of the Lord for Psalms 63 through 66. That's what he looks for, the Lord's power and his glory. Now, beginning with verses 3, 4, and 5, his confession, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Interesting. Better than life itself. The Lord's loving kindness. The word for loving kindness is the word for mercy or grace. The Lord's mercy and favor upon me, David says, is better than life itself. There is no greater experience or wealth that a person can have than to experience the mercy and grace and favor of the Lord upon his life. It's better than life itself. My lips shall praise you because of this. Thus I will bless you while I live. To bless means to speak well of someone. He's going to speak well of God in all of his conversations and in all of his attitudes for his entire life. Because you can't do better than to experience the mercy and grace of God in forgiving you of your sins and being your God. He says, you are my God. So my entire life, I'm going to speak well of you. I mean, he's never going to turn his mercy and grace away. How can we not speak well of him? For all of his loving kindness, for his loving kindness is better than life. Verse 4 again, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Of course, the outstretched arms and the hands signified the direction which the worshiper was giving praise to the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul told Timothy about the men who were in the church ought to lead in the public prayers within the public worship service, and they ought to be lifting up holy hands. It wasn't that the physical posture of the hands had any special spiritual significance to it, but basically what he's saying is you ought to have clean hands and holy hands when you're lifting up your prayers to God. It ought to be people who have holy hands that are coming before the Lord, and we'll see that further when we get into Psalm 66. He says, I will lift up my hands in your name. And so he's showing the cleanliness of his motive and the cleanliness of his hands. The hands are, of course, the part of the body which works out the sin in our lives. And he's saying he's holding up his hands to the Lord. It was actually, in Jewish tradition, holding up hands, like you've seen people hold up their hands to the Lord and worship to the Lord. Basically, it wasn't a spiritual posture, but basically what it was done by the worshipers is to show their hands to God that their worship was pure because they have clean hands. And it is not hypocritical. They're not working iniquity with their hands and then coming to church and blessing the Lord. And so that's why Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that holy men ought to lift up holy hands to the Lord. They ought to have clean hands when they pray. Those ought to be the people who are praying. So he says, I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. And then verses 6 through 8, he talks about his meditation. First his confession and worship, and now his meditation. When I remember you on my bed, I mean, this doesn't stop. First of all, you're talking about early in the morning, seeking the Lord with such a hunger and such a thirst. But when he goes to bed at night, he remembers the Lord. Not only does he remember the Lord, he meditates. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Meditation, actually, the word meditation in Hebrew actually means to groan. So it shows the wrestling of his soul as he's thinking about the Lord. He's actually not just reciting some bedtime prayer, but he's mulling over the day's activities with the Lord and bringing, elsewhere it's also translated, complaint. So as he's groaning to the Lord, meditating on his bed to the Lord, this is what he's talking about. He says, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. So as now at the end of the day, when he thinks about all that God has done for him, what he does is he sees God's wings sheltering him the entire day. God's wings were a shelter for him. And he says, God's my help, which is what the word help means. It's like a shelter. It's like a fortress. God is my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Notice the progression here. Remembering the Lord, seeking the Lord early, meditating on the Lord, remembering all of His goodness and who He is, and the fact that we are sheltered in the shadow of His wings. But he also shows the right position. After seeking the Lord and remembering the Lord and meditating on the Lord, he sees his proper position is following right behind the Lord. That's the same word that Jesus used when he says, if anyone desires to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. The proper position is behind Christ. That's why in Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus told the disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and rise again on the third day, Peter took Jesus aside privately, come here, and rebuked the Lord. And literally in the Greek text, Peter said, God have mercy on you. This shall never happen. That's pretty authoritative. He's telling the Lord this. The Lord looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. The word behind me. See, it wasn't just a religious rebuke. He was telling the influence over Peter's life, the spiritual influence on his life, get behind me. Satan was in front of him trying to lead him and tell him what to do. Satan's proper position is behind Christ. Everybody's behind Christ. The Lord is God. Nobody stands in front of him and gets in his face and tells him what he's going to do and what he's not going to do. So he was telling Satan, get behind me. And then he turned to the rest of the disciples and told them their proper position. If anyone desires to come after me, use the same terminology. Folks, everybody is behind me. I am the Lord. That's your proper position. Anybody gets out of position is going to be totally out of whack. And that is where Satan's trying to move us from. It's from following the Lord behind him. Satan will move us beside him. Satan will try to move us in front of him. Satan will try to get us into a frame of mind where we try to make our own way in the name of the Lord. Be our own God. Proper position is behind him. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Why is he close behind us? Because the right hand of the Lord is what upholds him. Verses 9 through 11. His presentation about those who seek him. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Interesting. People are after his life, probably chasing him in the wilderness and after all of this communion with the Lord. You know, nothing about his enemies so far. He sought the Lord early, said, you are my Lord and my God. When I meditate on my bed at night and think of you, your wings are a shelter for me and have kept me as a shelter, and I follow close behind you, and by your right hand you uphold me. Oh yeah, by the way, the enemies that are after me, they're going to wind up in hell. Wow. His meditation wasn't on the people who are giving him problems. His meditation was on the Lord. And then his submission. He knew his proper place in light of who the Lord was. Then all of a sudden, who follows behind? After your life is in order and your heart is in order, what follows behind is all your enemies have got to fall into the pit in proper order. They're not following the Lord. All I have to do is make sure that I am following the Lord. That's my proper position. That I'm in order. God will take care of everything else. He says, those who are seeking to destroy my life shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. So he sees them as being slaughtered in battle. They're going to lose. The reason they're going to lose is because I'm following the Lord. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. He's speaking about himself. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. That is, take an oath by the Lord. The Lord is my shield, my shelter. He is my God. He took the oath in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Everyone who takes the oath by the Lord shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. It's a fact. Psalm 64. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. This is when David felt that there were those who were talking behind his back and even trying to group together to destroy him. Verses 1 through 4, the call to the Lord. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Here is where the word meditation is used for the word complaint or groaning. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. And in the proper Hebrew order for this verse, he is actually talking about his fear that he experiences because of his enemies. His enemies are actually causing him fear. So he says, preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Preserve means to keep me secure, that the fear of my enemy doesn't move me from trusting you. Hide me. Here's the word for shelter. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked. See, they're secret. People are talking and plotting against him. And he thinks that they don't know it, but he's finding out through informants. And so he has a fear of the unknown. How many of them are there? What's going on out there? Are they trying to overthrow the king? So hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. The term workers of iniquity in Hebrew means those people who are enemies to the law of God, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words. And again, showing that what they say and their words are like weapons. We've seen that in many Psalms, where the tongue is that sharp sword that hurts and cuts and destroys people's lives. And David feels it already. That they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him, and they do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. The word encourage in Hebrew means to grow hard or to strengthen themselves and solidify themselves. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying traps secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme, they think. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. In other words, this is a problem that goes far beyond rebellion. Just as Jesus said, it's not what goes in the mouth that matters, that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth, because what comes out of the mouth comes forth from the heart. And that is where the murders and the adulteries and the thefts and the false witness, all the evil comes from the heart, from the depths of man. And so David sees that all of this is not just a political scheme against him as king. He sees that this is coming from the depths of man's heart, where sin and evil is. This is a serious matter. God's response, verses 7 through 9. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Interesting, he sees their tongue as like arrows shooting. But God is going to shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble or stagger over their own tongue. In other words, he's going to take everything that they've said against David, and he's going to reverse it on them, and their own words are going to be a trap for themselves. Kind of like the arrows, like a boomerang. They shoot the arrows go out, and it's like a boomerang starts coming back at them. They get stuck by their own arrow. So he will make them stumble or stagger over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. So the end result is not the vindication of David, but he's going to say, you don't mess with the Lord. Everybody's going to see the work of God, and they're going to fear him, because the evil people said, who's going to see anyway? If we do this in secret, the king's not going to find out about it. Well, he did find out about it. But he's putting his trust in the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of it. Whatever arrows they shoot at me, God's going to shoot them right back. They're going to stumble over their own tongue. Notice verse 10. Verses 7 through 9 was the response of God. Verse 10 is the response of the righteous. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Again, they're going to see the power and the glory of the Lord and give Him praise because of it. Psalm 65. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. First of all, the call to the Lord, verses 1 through 3. Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion. Interesting, in the Hebrew it literally reads, praise is in silence to you, O God. What it's actually indicating, that's why the word await is put in the some English texts, is because it shows a silence, standing still and being still. Praise is in silence. Praise is expressed in not doing anything except standing before Him and giving Him the praise and glory and honor due to His name. Praise is silence to you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. That's to the Lord. Iniquities prevail against me. The iniquities would be sins against Him. As for our transgressions, the Hebrew word for transgressions means to be rebellious against divine authority, you will provide atonement for them. So He sees iniquities, His own personal sins against Him. He sees rebellion against divine authority against Him. And He sees that God is going to provide atonement for all of them. Atonement just means to cover these sins. Interesting, as we go through the book of Romans, chapters 3 and chapters 5 and 6, it presents the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ was given for the atonement of man's sin. And David could see that in the midst of iniquity and transgressions, that God was going to make atonement for all of them. Verse 4, the blessing. Blessed is the man you choose. And in Hebrew, that is a phrase that has to do with God's chosen people, Israel. Blessed is the one, notice the word man is in italics, it's making reference to Israel. Blessed is the one you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. Notice the progression, the outside courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. You have the progression of working yourself from outside in. And so he sees that God's people have been blessed because God chose them to approach Him. How much we take for granted. The Lord has chosen us to approach Him. He let us approach Him. The book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says that that we should come with confidence to the throne of grace and to receive grace in time of need. There's no hindrance there. We can come straight to the throne of God. We don't need to go through human instruments, a priest or a minister or anybody else. We have access by one Spirit to the throne of God, directly to the throne of God. Nothing to hinder us. He chose us to be able to approach Him. He gives us that privilege and that opportunity. This is God, see? Who are we? But each individual person, everyone that belongs to the Lord, God has chosen to approach Him. That is a tremendous privilege. Verses 5 through 8. The praise to the Lord for His awesome works, His awesome deeds. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us. The word awesome literally means astonishing or beyond the human. Something that's just beyond human ability, that just has a person in astonishment. By awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength. Can you imagine remembering the Lord in this way and having this kind of relationship with it? With the Lord's strength, he established the mountains. This is our God who answers us in awesome ways. It's not down on human level. This is the God that just, as vast as the universe is, he stretched it out like a curtain with his hand. With his strength, he made the mountains. This is the God who works in our lives, but he doesn't work on human level. He works on a level that is astonishing. It's awesome. It's beyond the human. It's the depths of God himself. Who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You can see power and glory being again the theme. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. So you silence the waves and the seas and people. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. Well, that's awesome. But then in verses 9 through 13, the call to praise him because of his care over the earth. You visit the earth, and that's what the word visit means. It has to do with care. He visits the earth with a careful concern, like a parent over the children. You care for the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. So the praise of nature. It is interesting. The Lord said, if you did not praise, and if these young people, remember the priests came and they said, tell these young people to be quiet. They're committing blasphemy. They're praising you as Hosanna. They're praising you as the Messiah and the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Tell them to be quiet. Jesus said, if they were to be quiet, the very hills and the very mountains and the very rocks would cry out with praise. So the psalmist sees that God is awesome in his works. And when he visits the earth with his care, even creation itself and his care over what he has made in nature, even nature itself gives praise, if you're listening. Psalm 66. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Interesting, there is no inscription, no one knows who wrote it. But it carries the theme of the power and glory of the Lord. Verses 1 through 4. Make a joyful shout to God. The term shout has to do with either yelling or making the blast of a trumpet. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Here's our word again. How astonishing, how beyond the human, how inconceivable to the human mind are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. The psalmist sees one day that God's awesome power is going to bring every knee to bow before the Lord, and that's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. There will come a day that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's awesome. One day everyone is going to bow. The call to praise, verses 5 through 7, come and see the works of God. He is awesome. I skip verse 4. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Then verse 5, call to worship. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. He's beyond the human. He's miraculous, astonishing. He turned the sea into dry land, and now the recital of his awesome works. He parted the Red Sea when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. He sees one day that everything will be subdued and under his feet. He observes everything. There isn't anything that escapes his eye. He sees it all. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living. There is the living and the dead, even who are alive right now. The one who keeps my soul among the living is the Lord God himself. Without him, I would be spiritually dead. Without him, physically, I'd be heading towards death. But I shall not see death. He keeps our soul amongst the living and does not allow our feet to be moved or to slip off the path. It is the Lord who keeps us. That's what the Bible says. Romans 14, Paul says, the Lord is the one who causes everybody to stand or fall. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 1 through 11 that I told you before, in fact many times, is like the most important 11 verses, I think, in the entire Bible. Peter's entire life was summarized in 11 verses right before he died. And one of the things he said was, if you're not short-sighted, if you realize that the Lord has forgiven you for your sins, and you're walking with him and you're growing in Christ, you shall never at any time slip or stumble. Ever. That's an awesome statement in and of itself. You'll never fall off the path. God will keep you in all the ways that you go. He will keep you on the path. All you have to do is keep your heart towards the Lord. He says, verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. Now follow the progression here because this is beautiful. You have tested us. This is before they were delivered, before they passed through the Red Sea. They were slaves in Egypt, calling out to God, and they were kept under hard labor, under taskmasters who were actually causing them suffering for them. And they were calling out to God. It is interesting. He says, you have tested us. They had to be prepared before they could go. You have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. He's attributing this all to be of God. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. But you brought us out to saturation. That's what the Hebrew word means. Rich fulfillment means saturation. You took us from one extreme to the other. We were tested. We were afflicted. You allowed people to ride over our heads. You allowed us to be caught in a net. But you delivered us from out of it all and brought us into a place of saturation. That would be a land flowing with milk and honey. What an extreme. So the psalmist is saying, even in the midst of trial, it's not being delivered from going through the trial, but no matter what happens, even in defeat, God delivers us. That's a challenge we saw last week in the Psalms. Remember when the psalmist said, our lands have been lost, and yet God's response was, you might have lost the land in battle, but the land's still mine. I can give it back to you anytime I want to. So even in defeat, we have not been defeated. Here were the children of Israel, in affliction, suffering, people riding over their backs and over their heads. And yet the psalmist says, God delivered us from out of it all and brought us to a place of saturation. Hold your place, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Where the prophecy upon Israel and God's people is presented, Isaiah chapter 43. Verses 1 and 2. What a great promise to see from God. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. That is, God's purchased them. So no matter what happens to them, they don't need to fear, because no matter what happens to them, God owns them. I have called you by your name. You are mine. That's just a great thing to think about right there when you're meditating on your bed. I am the Lord, so no matter what happens to me, even if I'm defeated, crushed, stomped on, torn apart, afflicted, I'm still the Lord's. He still owns me. Notice what he says in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Saba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. He's going to give the very people that are going to hold them captive into their hands. But it is interesting that God didn't say, I'm going to deliver you so that you will not have to go through the fire. He did not say, I'm going to deliver you so that you do not have to go through the flood of waters. He says, when you go through, they will not overflow you. And when you go through the fire, you're not going to get burned. God promises to deliver us from out of them all. And it's an important thing to note, especially as we go through this life and especially as you listen to other teaching, is to realize that God never promised to deliver us from trials. In the Scripture, He promises to deliver us through the trials. Always. That's why Peter in his first letter says, do not think it strange when fiery trials come your way, as though some strange thing is happening to you. We think it's strange to have to go through the fire. But we're being refined. And even the psalmist, going back to Psalm 66, the psalmist sees defeat as even a tool of the Lord to refine us and shape us to be able to walk with the Lord, to bring us to that saturation point. Verses 13 through 15, the psalmist's approach to worship: I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Now, it's very important to see that this, the person who wrote this psalm, it's when they were in trouble, whatever vow they made, that is, whatever promise, whatever commitment they made, which is a good reason for God to bring trials into our lives, get our attention. We make commitments to Him. Lord, I'll get back to studying Your Word again. I'll get back to following You, Lord. I realize how much I need You. So that when he was set free, when he did reach that point of saturation, he went into the house of the Lord and actually presented, he paid his vows, which his lips uttered when he was in trouble. So the trial brought him to a place of commitment to the Lord, and when he went into the house of the Lord, he paid his vows that his lips did utter. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals. With the sweet aroma of rams, I will offer bulls with goats. So his commitment and vow to the Lord was that he's going to remember who delivered him. And he's going to go into the temple of God and present the sacrifices that are due to glorify and honor the Lord. Then the call to worship at verse 16 for all people. Come and hear, all you who fear God. Interesting, the call for people to come and join him in the worship of the Lord in the temple is not just everybody, it's all those who fear God. So he sees the only people who are going to come to the temple and participate with him in honoring the Lord are people who have a healthy respect and fear for the Lord. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. That is, lifted up and praised. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That is a key verse in the Psalms. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord is not going to hear my prayer. That's why we had mentioned earlier about holy hands, lifting up holy hands to the Lord. Hands have to be holy. Not perfect, ceremonially or religiously perfect. Sin must be confessed and forsaken. There must be repentance. There doesn't have to be a masochistic type suffering where somebody's got to punish themselves for what they've done. It's just having a pure conscience and heart before the Lord, coming to the Lord with clean hands. And so the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God's not going to hear me no matter what I do and say when I approach him. Hold your place there, please, and turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Where James, taking this thought, tells the believers, James 4:1, where do wars and fights come from amongst you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? The word pleasure is where we get our English word hedonism from. Self-indulgence. That war in your members. Now, what are the members that he's talking about? Some people think it's the church membership. It's the members of your physical body. They're warring to get to experience self-gratification and pleasure. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, your flesh is lusting for it, and you're going after it. You're fighting for it. You'll do anything to get it. But the reason you don't have is because you didn't ask. Do you ever ask the Lord? You're trying in your own strength to get what you want. But have you ever asked for it? Have you ever prayed about it? instead of striving in the flesh to get it. Then he says, first of all, you don't have because you do not ask. Then he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask it amiss, that you might spend it on your pleasures. Here's your hedonism, self-indulgence again. So first of all, you don't have because you don't ask. And second of all, you ask and you don't get. You don't get the answers to your prayers because of the motivation for which you're praying. You want to, if God answers your prayer, you want God to answer your prayer so that you could spend it, God's answer and provision on your own hedonistic pleasures, your own self-gratification. God will not answer that prayer. You ask amiss. That is, you're asking with the wrong motive. God will not regard prayer. He will not answer prayer if a person regards iniquity and their approach is in iniquity. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking here about spiritual. Some texts only have the word adulterers, some English translations. And so they added the terms and adulteresses because they thought, well, what about the women? Well, that's not what they're talking about. He's talking here about spiritual adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? So if you try to make friends with the world in order to get your pleasures and what you want satisfied, you place yourself, notice what the phrase says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Automatically. That's strong words. Or do you not think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives the more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God's Spirit in us is jealous for God. Especially when we're looking to the world to satisfy our own fleshly pleasures. And God says that's spiritual adultery.